If you would like to follow along today, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verses 7 through 11. Let us hear God's word. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." This is God's holy, inspired, life-giving word. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the word of God, written for us, inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, we pray for the illumination of that same Spirit to give us understanding of the Word. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Come and make yourself known. Make Jesus known to us today in this Word, this living Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, verse 6 of this chapter that we looked at last week, Jesus declares, is the only way to the Father. He was saying that I am the only mediator between God and man. In other words, you and I cannot go to God directly. We need to come through a mediator. And the only mediator that can actually bring us to God is Jesus. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on worship, says this. It says, "Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone." Okay, we know that. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. The common idea among people is that if they want to come to God, if they desire to worship God, if they want to do these things, they can come straight to God. And it doesn't matter how they come or whether they come through a mediator. They just think that they can come in and of themselves. But nothing could be further from the truth, because Jesus said, he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So no one can find salvation. No one can pray. No one can worship God rightly unless they come to God through the Son of God, that only mediator, as Paul said in Timothy, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, and we come relying by faith on his perfection. He's perfect in his character. He made a perfect sacrifice, and he rose from the dead. He opened a way to God, so we come through him. Now, it was Thomas who asked the question in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus replies very clearly, very plainly, "I'm the way. Thomas, I am the way. Me, look at me," Jesus is saying, "because I am the way." Verse 7, Jesus is continuing to explain then to Thomas about these things. So he's speaking really to the whole group of 11, but he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So he says to Thomas, he says, "If you had known me." Now, he implies, of course, that Thomas was lacking in some knowledge of himself. Certainly, Thomas knew things about Jesus, knew many things about him, but there was something lacking. And so all the disciples, they had believed in and confessed Jesus as the Christ. But they didn't know him as well as they ought to, and they certainly didn't know him as well as they would in the near future and in the coming days. So he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. The point is, to know Jesus is to know the Father. Now, the Father is invisible. We have never seen him. No one has ever seen him, but Christ has made him known. And so to know Christ is to know the Father. Jesus goes on to say to Thomas, from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, what did he mean when he says from now on? Well, I think he's talking about from the point on, from his death, his resurrection, ascension, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after the ascension on the day of Pentecost. The culmination of all these events of Christ securing our salvation, and then as he's glorified, he pours out the Spirit, and then the fullness of understanding takes place. Little by little, the disciples would grow in their understanding. The resurrection brought about a great illumination of things, but then the gift of the Spirit even more. And so they would know more clearly who Jesus was. We think back to someone like Jacob, who in chapter 32 of Genesis wrestled with God. And verse 24 of that chapter says that a man wrestled with Jacob. Now, it was only after this encounter, after this person, this strange, mysterious person was gone, that Jacob realized something. He didn't know who he was dealing with at the time, but right after the fact, he says, I have seen God face to face. He realized that he was in the presence of God. He was amazed that he didn't die, that he was not put to death by the Lord. And, of course, after the resurrection, the disciples would realize that the one they had been around for 3 years was indeed God in the flesh. And he says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Really, Thomas did learn right after after the resurrection, when Christ finally appeared to him and he saw him. He says to, Jesus says, here, put your hand in my side, touch my wounds. And Thomas didn't have to. He proclaims, my Lord and my God. So God wants us to progressively grow in our understanding of who he is. So after Jesus replied to Thomas, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Well, we might wonder, did he not hear what Jesus just said? Perhaps Philip was thinking, I want to see a visible manifestation, a theophany like Jacob saw, like others in the Old Testament experienced. And a number of men, of course, in the scriptures had this desire to see God. And we shouldn't fault Philip for this desire. It's a holy desire. We think of Moses on the mount. He prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And God hit him in the cleft of the rock. And as he passed by, just on the backside, he allowed a glimpse of himself. Maybe Philip was thinking about Exodus 24, which says that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. That's beyond my comprehension, that it says they saw the God of Israel. They saw the unseen God. Not sure exactly, but again, probably some theophany. Well, whatever was on Philip's mind, he's to be credited in his desire to see God, and yet he doesn't understand, he doesn't see that before him stood one who revealed the glory of God, who is one with the Father. He didn't quite understand that yet. So in verse 9, Jesus said to him, how long have I been with you? Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't see yet, that you don't know me? Because he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And so Philip failed to comprehend the oneness between the Father and the Son. If you had asked these disciples at this time, can you explain to me the doctrine of the Trinity? I wonder what their answer would have been, right? I mean, you and I may be able to explain, or at least in some sense understand, the doctrine of the Trinity better than they did at this time. Regardless, God, the Father, had manifested Himself through the Son all the time, the 3 years that they had been with Him, the disciples, during their earthly ministry. Everything Christ did was a manifestation of the Father. And of course, it was hard for them to understand it. So perhaps he wants to see this visible manifestation of God, a theophany, and yet there's something better right in front of him. Better than a theophany is the very incarnation of God in the flesh. There's no greater revelation of God to be found other than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, a lot of us in this room have been Christians for many years, but that same question that Jesus asked Philip, we might ask ourselves. Have you been a believer for so long and yet have not known me? Have we only known the Lord by way of looking back and saying, well, I came to know the Lord back in 19, whatever it was, or 20 something. That's when I came to know the Lord. But have we gone on to know the Lord? Hosea 6:3 says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. We must press on in this knowledge, grow in this knowledge. But how? How do we grow in the knowledge of the Lord? Well, the same way we come to know the Lord at first. That is, it's a gift of His grace. Jeremiah 24:7 says, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. So this must be given. We must seek it from Him. We must ask Him to show Himself to us. Of course, God has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. The Bible alone reveals God in true fullness and clarity. Yes, He's revealed in creation. We know something of Him in our conscience, but the Bible, it gives clearness to that revelation and depth that we couldn't find in just the creation. But we must pray and seek for Him with our whole heart. Because that verse in Jeremiah goes on to say, he says, I'll be their God, and for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So combining the gift of God's grace with seeking Him with the whole heart, God will reveal Himself to us, and we will begin to know Him as we ought to through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Remembering what John 1:18 says, that God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Do you want to know God? Then you must come through Jesus. You must come to Jesus. You must look at Jesus, because there you will see the Father. Now, of course, the disciples saw Jesus' physical presence. They saw Him in the flesh. It was difficult for them to see behind the veil, so to speak, to see what He was in His divine nature. You and I can't see even His physical flesh today, but that's okay. By faith, we do see Him. And the disciples in that time also needed faith to see Him for who He was. You know, the world says that seeing is believing, but the Bible teaches us that believing is seeing. By faith, we see the God of heaven. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Only with the eyes of faith can we see who Jesus really is and who God really is. So, to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father, because the two, along with the Holy Spirit, of course, are in a permanent, eternal union. So Jesus reveals the Father to us. Hebrews says that He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint or image of His nature. In Jesus, we see the mirror image of God, because He is God. And in Jesus, we see the nature of God. We see the attributes of God. We see the works of God done. We see the glory of God. Jesus is equal with the Father in every way, in his essence and in his character. Verse 10, Jesus asks Philip a question. He says, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me?" See, he had already mentioned in John chapter 10 this mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. John 10:38, he urged them to believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And later on, we'll get to John 17, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays for believers to be one, just as he and the Father are one. So it's important for us, because it's mentioned a fair amount, especially in John's gospel, it's important for us to try and grasp this teaching as best we can. However, knowing that to some extent, to a great extent, we can't really comprehend it. But theologians call this mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They call it by a term perichoresis. Perichoresis. And one author puts it this way: the Father is not the Son, but the Father indwells the Son completely. The Son is not the Father, but the Son indwells the Father completely. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son, but the Spirit indwells the Father and the Son completely. In short, in the Trinity, we have mutual indwelling completely and exhaustively. Now, you and I might be able to comprehend these words, these terms, but the reality of it is incomprehensible. Sinclair Ferguson writes that this mutual indwelling is, as theologians say, ineffable, beyond our ability to understand, yet it's not beyond faith's ability to believe. Okay, did you get that? It's beyond our ability to understand, but not beyond belief. Jesus didn't ask Philip. He didn't say, "Philip, do you understand this? Do you comprehend it?" No, he said, "Philip, do you believe this?" By faith, we believe that there is a mystical oneness and indwelling of the Father and the Son, so that they are one, and yet they are two. They are distinct, and yet they are inseparable. So as much as we can, we need to try to at least think about, from a biblical standpoint, this doctrine of the Trinity. It's difficult to comprehend. And some people have thought, you know, it's just not worth the trouble because I only get my mind in knots and it's not very practical anyway. Let's move on to something else. Well, I would beg to differ. I believe this doctrine is practical because when we come to know who God is, we are fulfilling, really, the reason for our existence. God created us to know Him and be in a relationship with. You can't have a good relationship with someone that you don't know. And so if you could stand with Jesus Christ and have an hour with Jesus, okay, what would you want to know? Would you want to ask Him some questions? I think you would. I think you would want to hear what He had to say. You would want to learn from Him. And what would you want to learn the most? Just think about this and maybe write this down, okay? If you had one question to ask God, what would it be? In fact, what I would like you to do is to do that either now or sometime during the sermon or sometime after the sermon this week. Ask yourself and write this down. If I could ask God one question, what would it be? I would actually like to collect those questions. If you're willing to share those with me, maybe we can put them in a box or something. But it would be interesting to know what you would ask God. So think about that. But the thing that we need to know most, that I think we would want to know most, is about Him. It's to try and get to know Him better. But knowing God and growing in the knowledge of God, it affects every area of our life. It's immensely practical to know the doctrine of the Trinity, to study it, to study God. That's what the word theology means, the study of God. There's no greater study. That's why they used to call theology the queen of the sciences. Jesus goes on then to give two reasons why Philip ought to believe that Jesus is in the Father and that the Father is in Jesus. Those two reasons are his words and his works. And in verse 10, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. I speak the Father's, from the Father's authority." So Jesus expected and encouraged the disciples to believe that he was one with the Father simply based upon the word of God that he spoke. Right? We want something else to confirm our faith. But first of all, Jesus says, believe the word. Believe me. Believe the scriptures. Believe the word that I speak. And so Philip likely wanted to see something. But Jesus is telling Philip, first you need to hear something. And we live in a very visual age, don't we? Where's my cell phone? Oh. A very visual. We're always looking at things, images and so forth. We need to listen. We need to hear before we see. Hear and believe the word of God. The greatest authority for believing something to be true, especially about God and about ourselves, is the word of God, the written word of God. We can be very thankful for this written word of God, the Bible. Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, "You, God, have magnified your word above all your name." Matthew Henry comments, he says, "God's made himself known to us in many ways, in creation and providence, but most clearly by his word. The judgments of his mouth, his word, are magnified even above those of his hand, his works, and greater things are done by those judgments of his mouth than are done by his hand." And indeed, the word of God is the very instrument of the works of God. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." It's a powerful word, isn't it? It's by the word of God that faith has come to your soul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Dead in sin, made alive by hearing the word of God. Born again by that word. Do you believe the word of God this morning? How strong is your faith in that word? It's interesting to note in verse 10 that words and works are parallel to each other. Verse 10 is sort of an awkward verse, the second half of it. "The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He changes from words to works. They're almost interchangeable. God's words are so powerful that they work. They do works in and of themselves. And so what God speaks comes to pass, either in creation, providence, or redemption. And if it hasn't come to pass yet, it will. All things written in the Word of God will be fulfilled, as Jesus says elsewhere. Well, in verse 11, Jesus said, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and that the Father's in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves." And again, notice Jesus says, "Believe me." He doesn't say, "Believe in me" here. There's a distinction, and certainly we are to believe in him. But to believe me is simply to say, believe what I'm telling you. Believe in the truth of my statements. The disciples needed to recognize the truth of his words, particularly relating to the oneness that he has with the Father. And so when we, if you and I make, if anyone makes a commitment to Jesus Christ, of course, we're committing ourselves to a person. But some people have tried to divorce the personal aspect that Jesus, we put our faith in Jesus as a person and say, not we don't put our faith in a proposition, we put our faith in a person. Well, that's a false dichotomy. We can only put our faith in the person of Jesus by believing his propositions, by believing what he actually says. So if you believe the words, that's the way to get to the Father. And that's how we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and one with the Father. It's the only way we know is through the written word. And we know that his word is his bond. There is no breaking it. The scriptures cannot be broken. The scriptures tell us that. So we have this book, this written word of God. And that written revelation is to be enough for us. It's all the evidence that we need. And so Jesus Christ, he is revealed literally on every page of Scripture. And we ask the question, do you want to know God? Well, it goes not without saying, but we must say it, that unless you turn those pages of the Scriptures and read them, you will not know him better. That's how we come to know him. And don't look for an experience or a miracle or a supernatural manifestation. Now, if God chooses to do a miracle or supernaturally manifest himself to you in some way, then I'm certainly going to be happy for you. But look to the Bible, to the Word, first and foremost. Psalm 29:4 says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." We have awaiting for us in the Scriptures the revelation of the majesty of God. If we would only go and read prayerfully, dependently on him to reveal himself to us in it. Look to the word of the Lord and you will discover the Lord of that word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." It's not a dead letter. It's living. It's powerful. It's active. So if your faith is weak, don't pray for a sign. Go to the Scriptures and pray what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law, from your word." The last phrase of verse 10, Jesus says, "The Father who dwells in me does the works." And that's followed up with verse 11 that I just read earlier. Believe. If you don't believe based on my word, believe for the sake of the works themselves. And so he's saying that they ought to believe in the unity of the Father and the Son based on simply the fact that he's saying it, teaching it, because he says so. But if they have trouble believing it simply on his word, then at least believe on the basis of the works that you have seen. His works do confirm his words. And remember, Jesus' miracles were not merely random acts of power. They were signs. John's Gospel points out that fact. Signs that point to his person and his work, to his divine human nature and to his great work of salvation. And so these signs pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah who was to come, and that he was a Messiah who was divine, of course. And they were the fulfillment. The signs fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, pointed to the fact that he was the coming one. So Jesus, when he came on the scene, did what all the Old Testament prophets said he would do. He healed the sick, the lame, the lepers. He opened the ears of the deaf, opened the eyes of the blind. He raised the dead. He preached the gospel to the poor. All these things were predicted of him. And so these works were written about in the Old Testament. And when he did these things, that should have caused the disciples to believe and have their faith confirmed, to be strengthened. And you and I haven't witnessed these signs, but we have them written for us, which again, the Apostle Peter says we have these things are more sure than experience is the word of God. Remember, Jesus began chapter 14 with these words. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." You see, Jesus and God are on the same level. Our faith is due to one as much as the other. And so the point is, as we try to make personal application here, is that the cure for the worries of our souls is in the knowledge of God, the Father and the Son, to know Him, to grow in that knowledge, and to grow, therefore, in our faith in Christ. So if you want to experience the peace of God, then it will come to you as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Pastor Terry Johnson writes that the true knowledge of God is the only thing in all the world that will satisfy the hearts of those made in the image of God, made to know God and made for Him. If we were made to know God and we were made for Him, then what else could satisfy us but knowing Him intimately, personally, and truly? What practical benefit comes from knowing God, knowing such things like the Trinity or the mutual indwelling of Father and Son? Well, knowing God will give you confidence so that no matter what is going on around you, no matter what is going on in your life, you can say, you can know and experience. Experience does come as we get into the Word of God. But you can experience the fact that you can say with that hymn writer, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." Though great trials should come, those storms buffet that soul, knowing who God is and knowing that He is with you brings comfort. It brings us the assurance that we can rest our case in His hands. Whatever it is you are facing, whatever it is you are fearing about the future, you can commit that to the Lord and know that all shall be well. You have confidence if you turn to Christ each day that your sins indeed are forgiven because as the God-man, He made the sacrifice for your sins and you're accepted in Him. That hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," we sing at times. It says, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, God says, I will not desert to His foes. Though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake." So we live by faith, not by sight. But when we trust in the Lord, we will see Him as He is, or at least by degrees. And that faith in the Lord, God, will sustain us no matter what comes. And that faith will build us up and strengthen us to stand firm against the evil one, of course. When everything else around you is falling apart, when everyone else is falling apart, you will stand because your feet are planted on God and His revelation. Your feet are on the rock. And so your faith will enable you to be victorious over sin and overcome the temptations of the evil one and stand before His throne on that final day without shame, without fear. And that faith will do all these things because faith unites us to Jesus Christ and Jesus is united to the Father. So Jesus is our connecting link to God. Are you connected to Jesus? If so, then you are connected to the Father. And so, are you connecting to Him daily in prayer and through the Word of God? We pray in Jesus' name. Why do we do that? We're acknowledging that we need this mediator. We need Him continually, and He continually is our mediator. And so our confidence, of course, that not only will our faith in Christ sustain us by His grace day by day, but that one day we will see the Lord, and when He returns, that faith will be turned to sight. And now to quote that one of those verses, the last one, I think, from "It Is Well," as we close. "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Let us pray.